Old Testament. In my entire life, I've never heard a sermon on Og. So the first week was Og the what? Do you remember? The last giant. Now, was he the last giant on planet Earth? He was the last giant in the area in which the story took place. In his clan, he was the last giant. Then we talked about a guy called the Madman. What was his name? Jehu. Very good. And then we learned about a lady who had issues. Jael the Terminator. Very good. Today we're looking at a guy called Ezekiel. Now we've heard that name. He's probably more famous than the other three. Ezekiel the Bone Rattler. Turn to the book of Ezekiel. Find that in your Bible as we get started. And we pointed out in the very first week, the reason we look at Old Testament teachings, the stories, the characters, because the Bible says they serve as examples to you and I. Examples on how we're to live our life. Examples on how we're to, regarding the priorities we're to have. Examples as to what God would consider is a good person or an evil person. There's lessons we can always learn from the Old Testament. The good thing about studying the Old Testament, especially character studies, is we learn to be more, we can take lessons from their lives and learn to be more like Jesus. As a result of that, we can make a greater impact in the lives of our family and friends. Why? Because the more you are like Christ, you're like a mirror to other people. They look at you and they see Jesus in you and they're able to evaluate their life and they begin to think, why are you different? Why are you different than me? What's happened in your life? And it opens doors for us to share our faith. Now, a couple years ago, I was at a pastor's retreat, and in the evenings, all the guys were on their own. We had to do our own meals. Breakfasts were served for us, and lunch, we just did snacks. So everybody's hungry in the evenings. So we had to designate nights. So the first night, of course, I got to pick. It was Italian. Then we did Mexican. Then the third night, most of the guys were hungry. They're tired of eating pasta. They're tired of eating lettuce and tacos. So the chant went out, meat, meat, meat. We want what? We want meat. So we went out, all of us together, loaded up in cars, and we tried to find a place where guys could enjoy themselves. And the typical place for most guys, especially because we were out west, as a place you would know it as Ribs R Us. Okay, it's where you just eat tons of ribs, and it's all the ribs you can eat for a certain price. So you pay up front, and the idea is, can you get your money's worth out of it? So there's 15 of us. We went out, and everybody's eating ribs. Now, I'm not a normal rib eater if I'm in mixed company. Okay? If there's women present, I probably will not have ribs. But if there's guys, what do I care what I look like when I'm done? So we're just gnawing away. Everybody's laughing. It's sort of a sports bar atmosphere. And everybody starts chucking their bones first at each other. Somebody comes up with an idea. Hey, why don't we put these on the table, everybody on their plate? It's kind of like, how many letters did you use? How many what? How many bones do you have left? So we began stacking these things up. It was a competition. I did not win. Again, I'm not a great... I like ribs, I just don't love ribs. It's kind of like wings. They look good on chickens, not so good on plates for me, okay? But to each their own. Here's your question for a moment around your table. Do you even like ribs? Do you like ribs? Do you have a favorite type of rib? Because there's pork, there's beef, there's roadkill ribs, there's all kinds of ribs that you can have. Do you like ribs? And if within our region here, for example, I grew up in Battle Creek, a kid I went to school with has what is known as the best rib place in Battle Creek. Now, again, it's all subjective. It's called Odie's. Okay. In fact, in about another week and a half, we're going to his new restaurant and have breakfast there. But if do you like ribs or don't you like ribs, those that do like ribs, talk about where you would go in within an hour's drive, hour and a half drive, to get ribs, okay? Go. Get to talk about it. All right. You've had a chance to talk. Now, I will eat ribs. It is not my favorite food. Okay, Mike, if you want to impress me, you'll say, Pastor, could I take you to an Italian restaurant and pay the bill? That's my favorite. That's my go-to. That's what I love. So how many of you would say ribs are not us? Ribs are not me. How many would raise their hand? Okay. How many would say, I live for ribs? How many just enjoy them? Aaron, what are you, a tuna sandwich guy? Yeah? Okay, so we've got people that like them, people that don't. If you don't like them, it doesn't make you a bad person. It makes you smart. It makes you cleaner than the others that do. So, ribs are us. That's the kind of place that we went to. We began to pile them up. There was a countdown. I can't remember what the grand prize was. It was something stupid the guys do. But as we were leaving the restaurant, you know, everybody's wiping their hands on something. As we're leaving the restaurant, one of my friends walked up next to me as we're just going out. He's pointing back at it. And here were his words. This was 4 or 5 years ago. And I thought, you know, it really fits this message. He said, I sure hope those things, the bones, don't come back to life. Now, what do you do when a guy says something like that? Yeah. Hope they don't. Bones don't come back to life unless you're studying the book of Ezekiel, and we see a situation here in the book of Ezekiel where this does happen. So we're going to, you need to, if you're in Ezekiel, you're chapter 1, we'll be there in a moment. Ezekiel was in training in Israel to be a temple priest in Jerusalem. It was during the closing years of what you and I would call the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom, the top 10 tribes, have already been destroyed by the Assyrians and have been just wiped out. 100 years or so later, the southern kingdom of Judah comes underneath the attack of the land of Babylon. And all of this happens because Israel, in spite of being God's chosen people, thought they knew best. They thought they knew best. And they began to live the way they wanted to live. They didn't follow God's ordinances. They became pagan worshipers. And you ask yourself, self, why would Jewish people who God has done so much good for, why would they choose to be pagan worshipers? They did. And God brought judgment upon them. Throughout Scripture, we see that as the case. When people's hearts turn from God, and whether those hearts turn from God to worship a stone idol, whether they turn from God and they just become apathetic, they turn from God and all they're focused on is this world, God removes his hand of blessing. As a result of that, there's judgment. So the Babylonian Empire came in. They began to pressure the southern kingdom of Judah, finally besieged it, and began to systematically destroy it, starting in about the year 597 BC. So you had 597 on the current calendar year. It's about 20 what? How many years ago? 597, 2025, carry the one. About 2,600 years ago, this took place. Now, the Babylonians were over here in this region, okay? Israel is over here. Shortest distance between two points is? Unless there's a massive desert with no water between you. And the journey that people would go on the trade route was to follow the rivers up, because you got to have water, and follow the rivers down. That journey would be anywhere from 900 to 1,000 miles. They destroy the southern kingdom. They capture the people, and systematically, I believe it's in three large hordes, they take the Jewish people out. They start with the cream of the crop. Whenever Babylon destroyed a nation, they'd go in and they'd take all of their officers, political officers, all of their doctors, all their lawyers, all of their pastors, anybody that had influence, anybody that had half a brain, and they would cart them back to their nation. Because if you remove leadership, the people tend to be like a bunch of chicks with no mother hen. They just are incapable of making decisions and really putting up any sort of a fight. So in this case, you're moving tens of thousands of people from here, following the rivers up, following the rivers down. That's about 900,000 miles. You've got to move, we'll say, 45,000 people. How fast are you moving? Men, women, and their families, and animals. You're going to take the best of the animals. And Babylon did this several times over a period of about 15 to 20 years. Ezekiel was taken to Babylon during this first captivity, if you will. Why? Because he's working in the temple. He's an aspiring priest. And he goes with the first group of captives, and this begins the famous end of the world prophecy of 70. Have you ever heard that in the Bible? For Israel, there'll be a 70-year captivity. Later, that 70 also has reference to the end of the world, some things that are going to happen. But for 70 years, the children of Israel are now over here. All that is left are the poor, the extremely poor, the aged who can't make the journey, those who have some sort of handicap, those who have no real abilities. There's very few of them. And all of the surrounding nations around Israel at that point, when there's a vacuum, what happens? It is filled by somebody or something. And they all take over the land of Israel while most Israelis have been taken away. 5 years later, after this takes place, we come to Ezekiel chapter 1. Okay? He's an aspiring priest. He's a young man. He's in his mid-20s. We're in verse 1. It says, in my what? 30th what? So he's now turned 30 years old. So about 5 years, he was about 24, 25 when this took place. In the 30th year. Now, he was a priest, studying to be a priest. At the age of 30, you got to be a priest in the temple. But he's no longer in Israel. He's no longer in Jerusalem. There's no longer a temple, really. It's been just sacked. And his whole world, every dream he ever had was to be a priest for God, has now gone up in smoke. Now, just pause for a moment. When you read the Bible, and we understand the context of a certain passage like this, an aspiring priest who in just few more years, he's going to get to be a real priest and serve his God, it all falls apart. When we read that, you should ask yourself the word self. Has that ever happened to you or someone you know? Their dreams are crushed. They go up in smoke. You were heading this way and all of a sudden the road's closed. Some of us have experienced that in a marriage. Never performed a wedding where there is two people, young man, young woman, and they held hands, looked longingly into each other's eyes and said, baby, I love you now. But in about 10 years, I'm going to hate your guts. And we're going to divorce and split everything, make our family. You know anybody ever does that at a wedding? But does that happen? Life takes some interesting turns. You know, yesterday was a nice day. It was a little warm here. Turn on the TV later at night, and what's happened? Iran got bombed, and got bombed big time. And you don't want to be real cocky and go, yeah, we got them. I don't know what your political or military leaning is. But do you really think if there's any Iranians left that they're going to go, okay, we give up? So lest we get too cocky as Americans, we need to understand America has taken a step and we don't know where that step's going to lead us, the Iranians, Israel, or the rest of the world.
True?
Stuff happens. So this is what we see with Ezekiel. Five and a half years prior to that, he knew there was an army coming at him. He didn't know they were going to get defeated, and he surely didn't know that all of their people were going to be captive and taken 1,000 miles away, and he would never get to fulfill. Isn't life like that? It can be. And I think if we said, show of hands here, has your life ever totally come to a stop and you've had to reboot? Yeah, look at the hands. If you're a younger person, take note. It's good to have dreams, but never let your dreams be totally crushed, because God's still on the throne and he's able to take little pieces and redo them. So it says, in my 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kebar River, if you were to get a map of the area of Babylon, you would see where this was. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, I love this, how specific this is. It was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, king of Israel. Now, all of this is documented. This is a matter of history, okay? The Bible is a matter of history. It's not wishful thinking. Verse 3, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzai, by the Kebar River in the land of the Babylonians. It's saying this, in the midst of his darkness, in the land of pagans, where his body ended up, with all of his dreams crushed, God came to him. Isn't that cool? Now, if I said, show of hands, how many of you, you're laying in the mud? Some of us were looking up. Some of us were in the mud. We're just stomped in the mud. We can't look anywhere but in the mud. You're in the worst time of your life, and God showed up. Isn't that great? That's the kind of God we've got. God of a second chance. The God who can turn your life around. The God who can pick you up, pick your family up, pick your career up, and put all the pieces together. You'll never be who you were before, but you can be who God wants you to be now. That's what we can learn from little verses like this. And then it goes on and it says this, there the hand of the Lord was on him. It wasn't the enemy with their hand on him pushing him further in the mud. It was God saying, come on, boy, you can do something with this. I've got a purpose for your life. There's a reason this has happened. You can learn from this. God, I can use you to do great and mighty things. So to me, those first three verses of Ezekiel 1 are really important, because I've experienced that in my own life, and I know many of you have too. I've experienced death. I've experienced destruction of dreams, but I've also seen God do some amazing things with the little bit of me that was still left. How about you? Yeah? All right. Ezekiel prophesies to the exiles who were still with him there, and he said, you know, it's not over. Sometimes you get hit, you get buried, you get punched, you get dumped on, and you think that's the end of the world. Nay, nay. It can generally get worse. And he prophesies to the exiles with him that this has happened to us because we're pagan worshipers. We've turned our back on God. We're rebellious. We're stubborn. And here's what he says. It's going to get worse. Because the temple that we used to worship in that has been ransacked, they're going to burn it and destroy it. You could have heard every Jew go, because in their mind, it truly is over now. And that happened in the year 586. So it started in 597. By 586, about figure 10, 11 years later, Babylonians systematically were making life tough. Ezekiel was both a prophet of punishment, and he was also a prophet of promise. He talked about the fact that this is what God's going to do. We've got nobody to blame but ourselves. But God is not going to allow us to be totally destroyed. He wants us to learn a lesson. And there is hope because God is still God, and maybe you've learned that you're not. So he begins to prophesize the bad, but also the good. He talks about destruction. He talks about restoration. Now, when you read about Ezekiel, see, in the New Testament, I really like Paul as a preacher. In the Old Testament here, I like Ezekiel. Ezekiel, he was a younger guy. He received visions or insights from the Lord. He gave pronouncements of judgment. They would have said about Ezekiel, "You're just doom and gloom. Can't you tell a couple funny stories and make us laugh?" Ezekiel and Paul were not storytellers of, you know, to make everybody laugh. They simply said, "Here's the truth. What are you going to do with it?" Ezekiel pronounced more judgment than he did hope, because he didn't just talk about judgment on Israel. He said, all these nations that have taken over your homeland, they're going to get theirs. And this land that you're in that thinks they're all that, they're going to get theirs. Hold on to your butt, because it's going to get far worse. When you think of Ezekiel, he did odd, weird things. He was a very creative preacher. He talked about his visions, and everybody would have gone, "Wow, I never thought about that before." But he also did what I call physical posturing. Now, here's how I'm going to preach to you. For the rest of the day. Is that okay? And not just today. Next Sunday. Hello over there. The Sunday after that. Do you realize that Ezekiel preached like that for over a year? Yeah, I'm not going to that church. He did. He did all kinds of what we might say are strange things. But if you walked into church and here's a dude laying here speaking, you're either going to turn around and walk away, or you're going to go, "What's that oddball doing? I think I'll stay and listen to him." I don't think I'm doing that. Aren't you glad? But that's Ezekiel. He did all these weird things to get people's attention. And if you want to do this, you just Google Ezekiel and his weird actions. What are some of the weird things that he did? The first sermon I ever preached, I preached to a children's ministry. Had about 95 kids. I talked about the man called Uzzah. You ever hear of a guy called Uzzah in the Bible? And it was called Uzzah's Goof. Uzzah's Goof. You'd have to know the story of Uzzah to understand why there was a goof. And I talked about him, how all the things that were going on, and I put up two step ladders in the auditorium. And I climb way up here on the top of the ladder, and I'm yelling at the kids, and I said, "Oh," and Uzzah fell, and I've got my foot hooked. I could do that back then. Can't do that so much now. And I'm hanging upside down. Finally, I crawl down on the floor. I'm crawling back and forth, back and forth. I used to do stuff like that about 50 years ago. Not so much anymore. That is the kind of preacher that he was. He would have kept my attention. Any of us ADD or ADHD, whatever we call those letter people? Yeah, George and I, we would have loved that sort of preaching. And he also talked about all the promises. It wasn't just doom and gloom, but you got to know the bad news before you appreciate the good news, okay? So this is Ezekiel. Now you're going to turn with me to Ezekiel 37. If there's a passage in the Bible from the book of Ezekiel that people might have heard of, might be familiar with, that they might actually enjoy this, it's found in Ezekiel 37 and the first 14 verses. It's called the Valley of Dry Bones. Have you ever heard of that? Now, the phrase Valley of Dry Bones has been used in our culture quite a bit. There's books that have been written, magazine articles, movies by that title, television shows that have talked about a valley with dried up bones, or a valley full of bones. Usually it has to do with zombies or skeletons. in our contemporary cultural slang, we use phrases like that. And even in songs, that phrase, Valley of Dry Bones or Dry Bones, most of us have heard it. We just don't equate it with Ezekiel. There's an old African spiritual song called Dem Bones. You ever hear it? It may be, some of you have heard it called Dry Bones. Other Dem, D-E-M, Dem, short for them, or phrase of them, Dem Dry Bones. You say, I don't know that I've heard it. I was going to play it, but I know I'd still get the same expression I'm getting right now. Huh? I haven't heard that. Until you get into the lyrics where it talks about the fact that your toe bone's connected to your foot bone's connected to your ankle bone's connected to your... See, you've heard it before, haven't you? You just didn't know the song title. And did you know the song title is taken from Ezekiel 37, verse 1 through 14? So the Jewish people that Ezekiel is speaking to have been defeated. It's not good to be defeated. You learn lessons from being defeated. I'll never forget when I was coaching at Maple Valley, I think it was 23, let's see, 998 is 18, 20. We won over 25 games, I think. Maybe it was 27 in a row, something like that. That means consecutively, one after the other. And then we finally lost a game by 1 point down at Cassopolis, 14 to 13. It's not fun to lose when you're always what? Winning. Never is. It's not fun to suffer a setback when life's going good. I went to the doctor this week. He said, I got to get your blood work again. I'm seeing something I don't like. I'm nearly 100. What does it matter? So I, to humor my doctor, because he is a nice guy and he's a Christian guy, so I don't want to blow him off. I go all the way up to Lake O. I have to fast. You know what fasting means? No donuts, no chips, no ice cream at night. So I fast to make my doctor happy. I go up there. And you know how long it takes to get a CMP, comprehensive metabolic panel? You know how long it takes? I could spit, and by the time the spit hits the ground, I'm done. Takes it. Then they send me the results. Going down. Good, 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 good. Not good. Whoa! Normal is this number, 100. You're like a 107.3. That's it? That's why you made me come up here? But it's never good to be on a roll thinking you're healthy and somebody finally say, yeah, you're not so healthy. Or remember that money that you put in investments? You never want to hear somebody say, start off a conversation that way. Or you show up at work and the door's locked and there's a guy with pink what? He's not wearing a pink slip. He's handing out pink slips. Stuff like that messes up your day. And this is what we find. The temple is now what? It's burning. They're dispersed in exile to Babylon. They're dead as a nation. Dead implies there's no what? There's no life. There's no king there any longer. There's no high priest there any longer. They're deprived of the promised land. They've been moved about 1,000 miles. They're discouraged because I would be a tad discouraged, just like you, because I begin to wonder, what's wrong with us? Why did this happen to, say the word, us? How come Babylon picked on us? Did God forget about? Don't we always work our way up to God and blame Him for all the bad in our life? Like somehow you and I are entitled to good, to have a good life. Is that written anywhere? Is it promised? Well, yeah, Grandma promised you a good life. Yeah, but reality is none of us are guaranteed anything good. Life is pretty random. And folks, there are mean people out there that want to make your life miserable. And there's also people who don't think about you. They think about themselves. They think about the business. They think about the bottom line. So if they have to cut you, they have to lay you off. How much sleep are they losing as opposed to the amount of sleep you're losing? That's reality of life. Children of Israel are going through all of this. And it ends up, this is all Ezekiel is seeing. Dead, not just dead bones, dead, dry bones, which means there's been no life there for a long time. But here's what I've learned. If I can pass on a few truths to you, here's one. It is during the dark times of our life, the desperate times, the disastrous times of our life, that God seeks to rekindle our hope. He seeks to refresh our lives, and He seeks to renew our spirit. So just because it's dark doesn't mean it's going to stay dark. And that's not to say, oh, don't worry about it. Sure, you're going to worry about bad times, right? But you cannot allow the bad times to own your soul. You cannot allow them to consume you. You cannot allow the bad times, whether it's death, whether it's divorce, whether it's an illness, to define who you are as a person. You're still, if you're a Christian, you're still God's child. He still loves you. He still cares about you. And I love the fact He's still sitting on the throne with the big G on His chest, which means He's God, I'm not. So I don't have to fret about it. It's a matter of getting my head right. He's in control. He's aware of the situation. I need to open my eyes, quit looking at the mud, look at Him and say, I need help, and start looking around, because these are all the new opportunities that He's going to present to you. So think about this. Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14. I'm going to use the New King James Version of the Bible. You're going to listen to this passage. So I want you to, you can look at your own Bible, but this is from the New King Jimmy, okay? Focus on the imagery. He uses imagery. He's not just using straight words that we understand. So sometimes he's going to use a word that represents something else. Try to understand the words that are presented because they're in a Jewish context. Here's an example. He's going to use the word breath or breathe quite a few times in this passage. It is a reference to God's Spirit. So when he says breath or breathe, he's all in reference to God's Spirit. He talks about that much later, about verse 12 or verse 13. There's also a word that you and I, we hear it all the time in church world, but we really don't know what the heck it means. It's a word prophesize. Prophesize in the Bible, most of the time, is not foretelling the future, it's forth-telling the truth, giving it, speaking God's word. So when he says, oh man, prophesy, it means speak God's what? Speak God's word, speak God's message. And then Ezekiel is going to give you, at towards the end of this passage, as you listen to it, the clear meaning of the passage. Otherwise, you're lost in all the symbolism. You're going, I don't know. That's why I don't read the Bible. I've just helped you. All right? Here we are. Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14. Donuts, you can eat them now. Cup of coffee. Just enjoy. Here we go.
Ezekiel, chapter 37. The hand of the Lord came upon me, and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you. cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord.
When you read that passage, hopefully it was a little clearer to you with the instruction I gave you. The condition of Israel is described as what? Dead or dry. And what kind of dry? Very dry. And by the end of the passage, what do you hear from God about Israel? Say it again. You're going to come alive, but it's going to be on his timetable. Did you catch that? So he looks at their present condition, and he doesn't pull punches. God says, this is the way it is. You are dead, and there's a reason for it. That's the previous chapters. But he gives them hope. And this is, we apply this to our lives because God knows every problem you are dealing with right now. Do you realize you don't even know some of the problems you're dealing with? Because you're so focused on this problem, you don't see the problem over here raising its ugly little what? Its ugly little head. God's aware of everything in our life. And he doesn't tell them to sit down and mourn. He doesn't tell them to stick their head in the oven and turn the gas on. He says there's going to be what? There's going to be hope. There's going to be hope. That's the beauty we have. And when God's breath comes into our life, when God's spirit begins to control our life, and not our emotions, not our thoughts, not our fixation on the problems we're facing, but when God's spirit takes hold in our life, the bones begin to rattle. Life begins. Now notice, the bones begin to rattle, and then the sinews and the canoes and all of that newy stuff. And the organs and the flesh and all of this, it takes what? Time. He doesn't give you an instant fix because you didn't get yourself in the problem instantly. It's a process of time in all that we do. The good thing is that God has a little stopwatch. We don't know what the numbers are, but he says, I see you're a miserable slug. And he says, what? He says, I'm going to fix you. Are you willing? Click. And you just have to love God, obey God, serve God, because the time is ticking. The bones begin to rattle and your life begins to come back together. That's why I'm a Christian today, folks. He gives us hope. Nothing else in life gives you hope. God gives you hope. So that story of the bones has resonated with the church for going on 2,600 years now. There is no situation we will ever face that is beyond the love and the power and the ability of our God. You see, here's the way we often see life. We think we're all alone in the midst of our trouble. We're all alone. As though you're hanging on a limb, a branch, if you will. You've fallen off a cliff. You're able to barely hang on. Have you ever felt that way? There's spiritual barrenness in your life, a broken relationship. You've lost a job, maybe a career. There's been a death, divorce, disease, or some other challenge. Most of us have been there, haven't we? That's why this story is meaningful, because it communicates the passion of God for us. It shows us His great power. You can't pick yourself up, but God can. God's able to put anything back together. He's aware of our problems. He has a plan. Since the beginning of time, He knew what was going to happen to you and I. He's already got a plan. He's walking around. I think He's got a bunch of stopwatches on Him or whatever. And He's just waiting for your life to fall apart. Because He knows we're rather goofy people. Most of it we bring on ourselves. We live in a random world. There are mean people. And there's people who don't care about you. He knows what's going to happen. And He's up there smiling because it's getting closer. Getting closer, and then He goes, bink. It's just a matter of time before your life comes back together. You ever hear of a guy in the Bible called Job? Does this not sound like Job? Job lost just about everything except three rotten friends and a nagging wife. Okay, everything else he lost. But God was there. He never got his business back. He never got the children that he had that had been taken from him. But God blessed him greatly as he remained faithful. You know, if we get our eyes off from the situation and consider God's solution, we'll be happier people. Most of us, we live emotionally. We let other people tell us what's wrong with us and how to fix life. We try to scheme and dream our way out of the mud. It never works. It works only temporarily until you fall back into the mud again. God has a solution. Get your mind and your emotions and your heart off from the situation and let God work in your life. When I read through that text, listened to this passage several times, did some research on the situation that Ezekiel was facing, I realized that's not how I have to live my life, and neither do you. So I'm going to use the idea of bones, four skeletons, if you will, four skeletons to represent four truths that we can gain from this passage. So as we think of life falling apart, we're as good as dead. Most of us have been there where we feel that. So how can we live a life while we're in the midst of captivity, while we're strung out, while we are beaten down? What should we remember? Don't focus on the problem. Don't try to figure out this question. Why did this happen to moi? Waste of energy, waste of time. And most, in general, there are no answers. At least not in this life for you. It just happened. Far better to think about, I'm there, how do I get off from there, because I know God has a plan. Do we have those skeletons, Lisa? Or who's ever back there? Right? Thank you. All right, here's the first truth we can learn. It is God acts on our behalf and according to His what? His time schedule. God's got the little clock. He knows when He's going to bring your life back together. You don't. He wants you to what? Trust Him. He acts always on our behalf. And He told the children of Israel, you got so cocky, so arrogant, so sinful, so proud, I let bad stuff happen to you. Do you realize bad stuff is God's way to wake you up most of the time? Rather than asking why this happened to me, it's a what question. What does God what? Want me to learn from this? When you read through the text, and hopefully you will again, Ezekiel 37, first 14 verses, you will see the title, Lord, is used of God throughout the passage. In one particular phrase, depending on your version of the Bible, it says sovereign Lord. A sovereign Lord is somebody who has ultimate control, which means you do not. The quicker we realize this in life, we become grateful to our sovereign Lord that He's trying to teach us something and that He has something different, something better always for us. God acts on our what? On our behalf, because He is the Lord. In the New King James Version that we use there, the idea that God loves us is told to us 361 times. God loves us. God loves us. God loves us. We have to focus on that fact and quit saying, why doesn't He love me? 361 times. Now get this. If we go negative, if we start living on the dark side, if we focus on the situation and not the solution, and we try to take ownership of the problem, and we try to micromanage it, and we're going to figure this out, what you have just done is called God a liar to His face. He says, I love you, I'm in control, you're not. The more you try to be in control, you might as well just walk up to heaven and spit in His face and say, I don't need you. You see, that's why Israel was in the jam they were. The tough times should drive us to our knees where we worship Him for the lessons He's trying to give us and the life that He wants to present to us, because we've been off track. Number two, God expects and blesses our willing obedience. I love verse 7. Here's this guy, his personal life is shattered. Ezekiel, all of his life, wanted to be a priest. He can't be a priest anymore. He gets to be a prophet. In verse 7, as you read through the text here, as you listen to it, he says, so I prophesied as I was commanded. As I was commanded. Obedience is God's number one love language. You want to show God you love Him? Then you obey Him. And the things that He says, the things that He asks you to do, and the things He says to you, don't do these things. When we obey God, God's hand of blessing is on us. Sometimes, like Israel, He's got to remove the hand, same way you do your kids and your grandkids when they're being little jerks. And you just say, okay, I'm not going fishing with you. You go to your room. When you get your attitude together, come back and talk to me. Have you ever done that to a kid? And sometimes God has to do that. What He wants is our willing what? Obedience. Here's the third truth. God's Word is the definitive source of our instruction. We have to listen to God, not our peer group, not our family. Doesn't mean you can't listen to them a little bit, but you weigh all the advice that people give you when you're going through tough times against the Word of God. You ever hear somebody say something really stupid like, follow your heart? Yeah. Be true to yourself. Follow your dreams. What's the problem with all of that? Never mentioned God in any of it, did it? We follow God's Word. Whatever God's Word says, we put it into practice. And you say, but it's not there. Then you sit your rear down and you say, God, it's not in the Bible. I need your Spirit to speak to my spirit to help me out. Not go to your best friend, not read a book. Surely don't Google for the answer. Google's great for information. It's terrible for the right answer for your life. Here's the fourth lesson that I got out of this passage this week. God's Spirit is the giver of life and what? Restoration. Now, what does that mean? I told you before, the word breath, breathe, and spirit used at least 10 times in that passage. There was no life unless God brought the life. You catch that? There's no life unless God brought the life. They were dead until God intervened. Which tells us this, if you and I are going to get out of our jam, move on with our life, God's Spirit has to be in control of your heart, not your thinking and not your emotions. Not your thinking and not your sad emotions. It's not what you feel, it's not what you think. It's what God's Spirit is going to lead you to do. And what you have to do at this point, when you're in a jam, or it may not be a horrible jam, just a moment of uncertainty, you get your little tail down on your knees and you say, God, I am not quite sure of what to do. Or, God, I'm buried under this weight. I need your Spirit to take control of my life. I need you to guide me. I need you to fill me with hope. I need you to direct this and this so they're in line with you. And I'm not going to make any rash decisions. Have you ever just felt you had to make a choice? That's why a lot of people, when they're 18, 19, 20, and they get married, they feel they've got to make a choice. Well, I've gone steady with it for 6 months. Surely marriage is the next thing. And we make rash decisions rather than getting on our knees until God gives us clarity as to what He would have us to do. It's got to be God's Spirit that guides your life. And if we're honest, most of us don't have the time for that. True? We back ourselves into corners. We operate under other people's deadlines. We put the pressure on ourselves. Until God's Spirit is leading you, you will continually go from one jam, one problem, one uncertainty to the next. When God's Spirit is leading you, there's a sense of being refreshed. There's a sense of joy. And most of all, there's a sense of hope towards the future. But you cannot live independently of God and think your life's going to work real well. I don't know what you get out of Ezekiel. I got a whole bunch from him. Four lessons that we can put into practice. Now, can you put all four into practice all at one time? If you're Superman, yes. I would look at my life and say there's one area, one of those four I need to start thinking about. I need to reread this passage. I need to make an appointment with a pastor or an elder or staff member and try to talk this through. But we can have hope in this life if we prioritize God. Would you agree? As we say that, we're looking at a world that really is just flipped around crazily. I don't think it's landed. I don't care what your political leanings are. What I'm going to say to you is that God cares about Israel. He cares about the Jewish people. I'm not talking about America here. We're talking about Israel. And I want us to pray this morning over that land. This was scheduled, folks, before any of this stuff this week has blown up. Okay, this was already on the screen. Lise, do we have that? There we go. So we have an Israeli flag in the background. We have three scripture passages to the left. Genesis 12:3, Romans 10:1, Psalm 122:6. Over here on the right side, we actually have a prayer that you could pray. Right in the middle, upper, we have things that you could pray for. Are you with me? So you sitting there quietly at your table, you could read a couple of those scriptures. Very good. Those of you taking pictures, you could use this week. The Bible tells us that we need to pray for Jerusalem. We need to stand behind God's people. and His blessing will be upon us. Notice I didn't say anything about a president. I didn't say anything about an action that was taking place or anything about our country. We're not praying for America today. We're praying for who? We're praying for Israel. So this was on the docket before all of this happened last night. And again, we have no idea where last night's going to lead the world, right? Nobody here knows. But we do know that God wants His people prayed for. He wants His nation. He wants the Jewish nation prayed for. And as Christian people, if we're obedient to God, we will pray for them, we will read Scripture, and we will stand behind them. Everybody here, whatever that means to you personally, that's what it means to you, whatever God leads you to do. We're not doing any united action here as a church at this time, but we are going to pray for the nation that God cares so much about. Okay? So, sitting at your table, you've got about 3-4 minutes. I'm going to let the Lord lead your spirit, and you can read Scripture, you can pray the prayer, you can